Mount Everest is the world's tallest mountain. It's located in the Himalayan range. It rises some 29,028 feet above sea level, some two-thirds of the way through the Earth's atmosphere. Beginning in the 1920s, many attempts were made to climb that mountain. Over the next 30 years, there were 9 attempts, 9 failures. And then the Swiss put together a team of highly skilled mountain climbers, and they prepared for months. They made very careful plans of exactly how they were going to succeed in doing that. But in the end, they also abandoned the effort because of stress and exhaustion. The following year, the British put together a team that was led by Colonel John Hunt, who was a doctor, a physician. And the doctor began to study the Swiss attempt to climb that mountain, and he observed that only 2 cups of water had been allocated for each climber per day. And so he arranged to carry some type of machine that would melt the snow so that each climber could have a minimum of 12 cups of water a day. And on May 29th of 1953, the expedition became the first to plant the flag at the summit of the world's highest mountain. An adequate water supply made the difference. Today we're told of the beneficial effects of water. We're warned that we drank too much coffee and tea and soda and energy drinks and all of those type things. We need to drink more water. A minimum of 8 to 10 cups of water a day, medical authorities tell us. Our bodies need physical water. But also our souls require spiritual water. Jesus talks quite a bit about spiritual water. And that's the emphasis of the passage we want to look at this morning as we again kind of look back from one of our sessions on Sunday evening and looking specifically at John 7, verses 37 through 39. I invite you to turn to that text in your Bible if you would. John 7, verses 37 through 39. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, Jesus has ended. This is John again. It says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so a little background of what we see here. We see Jesus' interruption of a time-honored rituals. To appreciate Jesus' words here in this particular text, we need to understand something about the feast that's referred to, and also this water ritual that's observed during the feast. The feast, again, is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called both in the Scripture. We know that from chapter 7 and verse 2. Jesus has made his way, again, from our study on Sunday evening, looking at the life of Christ. He has now set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face toward the cross. And so he goes down to this Feast of Tabernacles. It's about 6 months. This is late September, early October time frame, some 6 months before the Feast of Passover the next spring, in which Jesus will give his life. And so it's a time when Jewish men came from all over back to Jerusalem for this feast. It wasn't just a single day, but it's an 8-day celebration. Like the other feast, there were layers of significance to this particular feast. It first of all, had a historical significance. It was a reminder of the days when their ancestors had wandered in the wilderness. We read about it in Leviticus, our study on Wednesday evening, Leviticus 23, especially verse 43. And during the festival, the Jews lived outdoors in these booths, in these tabernacles, these temporary structures that they made with their own hands. They made them out of willow branches and palm leaves and so forth. Again, Leviticus 23 and verse 40. The structures were located during this week. They were located all over. They were in the street. They were on rooftops. If you happen to have a rooftop, you could, and were a local resident, They were in the temple area. They were on the hillside surrounding Jerusalem. They were everywhere because this is where the people were living. And so fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, grandparents, everyone was living in these booths. And during these 8 days of this particular feast, they slept there, they ate there, they prayed there. Whatever they were doing, they did in these temporary dwellings as they commemorated how God had provided for his people during the 40 years of wandering. The feast is not only celebrating God's provision from the past, though, but it's also celebrating God's provision in the present. It has an agricultural significance. It was a harvest festival after the main crops were in, the barley, the wheat, the grapes. And for this reason, it's also known by another name, the Feast of Ingathering. It's taught the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths, are the same feast. But the people thanked God for the abundant harvest that they had had. And they asked him to bless their crops in the future, in the coming year especially. There were 70 bulls that were sacrificed to represent the 70 nations of the earth. There were 446 priests involved and also the same number of Levites that helped them. There were 21 trumpets that were sounded in the temple courts. There was a large candelabra that hung in the court of the women of the temple that cast its light into all of the surrounding neighborhood. And we'll talk more about that this evening as we talk about Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." But this candelabra, it reminded the people of the pillar of fire that had guided their forefathers in the wilderness. And at night, the men danced in the torchlight. This was the most joyous of the six major feasts that the Jews celebrated. But the central figure, or at least a central figure of this particular feast, was the daily water ritual. And at the beginning of each day, a white-robed priest would lead a procession of worshipers down the hill to the temple, from the temple to the pool of Siloam. That was a pool that was fed by the spring of Gihon, and it was the main water source for the city. It was the only source for the city of Jerusalem for drinking water, for pure water that could be drank. And so when they arrived at the pool, one of the priests would hold up a glistening gold pitcher. And then he would plunge it into the pool and he would fill it with water. And when he had done so, the people would cry out, "With joy we draw water out of the wells of salvation." Quoting from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. The priest would hold the pitcher above his head and then he would lead the procession back up the hill to the temple. And as the people walked, they would chant Psalms 113 through 118, ending with, "O Lord, do save us. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 118, verses 25 and verse 29. As they approached the water gate at the south end of the court, they were greeted with three trumpet blasts. The priest walked up the ramp to the altar of the burnt offerings, and he held the pitcher high as thousands waved the willow branches and palm leaves in celebration, and he would pour the water into a silver funnel that was there on one of the corners of the altar, from which it would run down onto the ground. The people shouted praises. The trumpets blared. It's a time of great celebration. And it celebrated God's provision of water in the wilderness, when water had come from the rock, Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Two different occasions. Remember, Ross talked about that in the lesson. I believe it was Tuesday evening. The rock in the wilderness, or water in the wilderness. And it acknowledged the nation's desperate need again for water, for physical water. In those two instances, the children of Israel had been out and they had been in places where there was no water, and God miraculously made water come from the rock. You know, this area received very little rain during the summertime, from May to October, was very dry. And if the rain didn't come very shortly after this September-October time frame of the Feast of Tabernacles, then there would be no crops for the next year. And so the celebration was both thanksgiving for God's care in the past, once again, but also a petition for God's provision for the future. It was a very impressive spectacle that all goes together in this water ritual. And in the midst of that water ritual, in the midst of that celebration, Jesus stood and cried out. Verse 37 tells us, the first part of that verse. You know, the fact that he stood is significant because Jesus usually sat to teach. The fact that he cried out is also noteworthy because only occasionally do we read that Jesus lifted his voice when he taught. But most important, though, is the message that he has. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus' words are an interruption. This water ritual is taking place. It's a very time-honored thing. And Jesus interrupts it. It's startling. It's unprecedented for someone to interrupt it in this way. It's very daring. It's outrageous what Jesus does here. In effect, he interrupts this time-honored ceremony. In effect, to say, you think there's life in that? You need to look to me. If you want living water, you need to look to me for those things. He wanted the people to know that life was not to be found in ritual and ceremony, but in him. You know, that was a message that was needed in the first century. It's a message that's also needed today in the 21st century. If we're not careful, we can come to think of our source of spiritual strength as the things that we do. Worship can become little more than ritual, involving Bibles and songbooks and communion trays and offering plates and so forth. We must understand that what we do in worship is a means to an end. It's a means to the end of an encounter with the living Lord. Jesus is calling them to look beyond the ritual of what they're doing and look to him. You know, again, we can easily go through the motions, but still leave the building with a burning spiritual thirst if we're not careful. If our emphasis is in the wrong place, that thirst is satisfied only by our worship that brings us to the spiritual rock, that brings us to Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that living rock from which flows living water. The message of chapter 7, verses 37 to 39 is needed by everyone. And so we'll first look at the promises that Jesus makes, and then we'll look at the requirements that are necessary in order to receive those promises. First of all, Jesus' promises of flowing rivers. After Jesus urged the thirsty to come, he declares again, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," there in verse 38. We're not sure what scripture Jesus has in mind there. He's evidently referring to scripture, but there's no specific Old Testament text that has the wording that he used here. But certainly the thought is reflected in many Old Testament texts. Places like Isaiah 44 and verse 3, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, Ezekiel 47, where we have this river flowing out of the temple that Ezekiel is envisioning. Zechariah 13 and verse 1, Zechariah 14 and verse 8. There are other passages that carry that same idea. You know, another challenge of this passage is it contains an ambiguity in both the Greek and in the English as far as exactly who this river is flowing from. The punctuation that's in most of the English translations, the King James, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, etc. has his heart, talking about his innermost being, it literally out of the belly, but it's referring to the believer. But with just slight changes of the punctuation, and if you remember, the Greek doesn't actually have punctuation, but with just a slight change, it can refer to Jesus as that source of living water. And maybe that makes more sense. That he's saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his, talking about his, Jesus' innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. But that's really not as important as it might seem with that punctuation. But the main point that Jesus is making is very clear here. Only those who come to him will be spiritually refreshed. And so the promises that Jesus made, Jesus has promised water. Not physical water. We need physical water for our physical body, but he's talking spiritual things. He's talking about spiritual water. You know, we noted at the beginning the example of climbing Mount Everest and the importance of water in our diet. There's a doctor by the name of G.C. Pitts who was conducted an experiment of the relationship between water and physical endurance. And he had some athletes, male athletes, walk on a treadmill at 3.5 miles an hour, which is not fast, certainly for an athlete. And they were asked to walk until they become so fatigued that they could not continue. And one group was not giving any water during the test, and they made it for about 3.5 hours. Now, if you do the math, 3.5 hours at 3.5 miles an hour, that's a considerable distance. Most of us would be pretty tired at that point. But the second group, he monitored the water level in their bodies and gave them water as they needed it, which was an average of about one cup every 15 minutes. And he finally had to stop that test after over 7 hours when none of the participants had become fatigued. And they told him that they could have gone on as long as needed. Again, we know the need of water. Water plays such an important part in our lives, but Jesus is talking about our spiritual water. What he has to give to refresh us spiritually. Many have been trudging the treadmill of life for years without spiritual water, without spiritual renewal, and they're inwardly exhausted. They're spiritually fatigued. They need to realize that Christ is the source of spiritual water that will enable them to keep on going. That will refresh them. Secondly, we notice that Jesus has promised water. Yes, he's promised living water. Earlier, back in chapter 4 of John, as Jesus has this encounter with the woman, the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well, says in verse 10, he's speaking to her, says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Water. Now, living water in the physical sense would be water that's moving, not water that's stale like in a well, but water that's in a stream or a spring or something to where it's moving. But again, Jesus is making a spiritual emphasis. Living water is the essence of life. It's that which satisfies the soul. And so Jesus told the Samaritan woman in verse 14 of chapter 4, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Now, this woman knows that she goes to the well every day to draw water, physical water, and it will quench the thirst, but they'll be thirsty again, right? And she'll have to come back and get more water. Jesus said, "He who drinks this water will never thirst." It says, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Living water is a foretaste of the joy of heaven, of the blessings that God gives. Notice next that Jesus has promised rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. The word rivers here highlights the abundance of this spiritual provision. In chapter 4, talking to the Samaritan woman, he talked about fountains or a well of living water that's now grown to rivers of water. It's abundant. According to John, Jesus had in mind one particular blessing offered by the Lord, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. After quoting by saying, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, then John inserted the inspired explanation there in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a natural tie-in with the water ritual. Because the Jews, they thought that the pouring out of this water during the Feast of Tabernacles, that was foreshadowed the promised pouring out of God's Spirit. That's prophesied, the outpouring of God's Spirit, prophesied in the Old Testament. They were looking for that. The phrase, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. That needs a little bit of explanation, because the Holy Spirit was certainly active in the ministry of Jesus and those who were associated with him, the apostles. We see them doing miraculous things. We see the Spirit descend as a dove, not being a dove, but like a dove on Jesus as he was baptized and so forth. But Jesus is referring here to the sending of the Holy Spirit after his ascension, the promises that he had made in John 14 and 15 and 16. And so those things would come after he had been glorified at God's right hand. You know, that was still in the future. Now, at the time that John is writing this, it's in his past. But at the time that the events took place, it was in the future. And so the best testimony or the best commentary on John 7:39 is Acts chapters 1 and 2. Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, he told his apostles in Acts 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Well, 10 days after his ascension at the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, the 12 were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. Peter later identified this as the baptism in the Holy Spirit in Acts 11, when he's talking about the events having to do with Cornelius. And so, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus said, Peter said to those present in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit that was received by the apostles was a miraculous gift. That's what we see at the beginning of chapter 2. The gift received by those baptized was and is a non-miraculous gift. A gift given to those who obey the Lord, Acts 5 and verse 32. A gift that's bestowed on all who are his sons and his daughters, Galatians 4 and verse 6, a gift of God's own presence to strengthen and sustain his children. You know, Romans 8 gives us some more specifics about what this means. That God's Spirit helps us to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8 and verse 13. He helps us in our weakness, Romans 8 and verse 26. He helps us to pray, Romans 8 and verse 26 also. You know, complement to the promise of John 7, verses 38 and 39, perhaps the most fitting description that we see is that Spirit does for every Christian is suggested by the words of Acts 3 and verse 19, which is a companion passage to Acts 2 and verse 38. And there, Peter says, he brings us times of refreshing. That's what we're talking about with the spiritual water, isn't it? Refreshing. Water gives us refreshment. John has said here, as Jesus makes a statement at the Feast of Booths, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 3 and verse 19, he talks about the like phrase, when you compare the two, Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the like phrase in chapter 3 then, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Remember, in John 7, verse 39, as we return back to that, the key word is believed. Belief is a prerequisite to this gift of the Holy Spirit. He spoke concerning the Spirit who those believing in Him would receive. New American Standard says those who believed in Him. And so believing, that's the key. The apostles who believed in Christ would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those who believed in Christ as a result of the apostles' preaching, would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit as a gift. Acts 2, verses 36 through 38. But those who were opposing the Lord, that did not believe in Him, they had no part in this promise. They would not receive this refreshing. They would not receive this water of life. They would not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, continuing on then, let's look at what's the requirements. Jesus has some requirements for those that are thirsting for Him. To receive this refreshing, what must they do? And the text suggests three different requirements. First of all, they must acknowledge their need. Or we must acknowledge our need, to make it more personal. Jesus began His message by saying again in verse 37, "If anyone thirst, let him come to Me." We must recognize our thirst. We must recognize the fact that we are thirsty for this refreshment that only the Lord can give. You know, most of us probably have never been tremendously thirsty. Some probably have. Probably about the thirstiest I've ever been is when I was a kid hoeing peanuts. You get a long ways from that pickup at one end, and time you get back, you're getting pretty thirsty. That was probably my least favorite thing to do. The things we did growing up was hauling hay and hoeing peanuts. Didn't care for either one of them. Both of them made you thirsty. but you know, we probably don't realize what thirst is, like someone who's been out in the desert, you know, for days or whatever it might be. But these people may have known a little more about true thirst, because again, they'd just come through this long, dry summertime when they didn't get any rain in that area. And so by September, the hills are parched, the eastern winds blowing off the Arabian desert and just drying everything out, and you know, it stirs up the dust, and the dust is in every pore of your body and so forth. And so Jesus is using a basic physical need, thirst that we can understand, to point to a higher spiritual need, a thirst that we must recognize, that we need to acknowledge if we're going to be refreshed. In the Sermon on the Mount, He spoke of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Matthew 5 and verse 6. We have to hunger. We have to thirst for those things that God would give us. A thirst for God is resident in every soul. I think that's an inherent thing that we're born with. But you know, men have tried to dull that spiritual craving. They've tried to fill that void with power and possessions and pleasure and popularity and all kinds of other things. But in the end, none of those things will satisfy. There's nothing that can take the place of what the Lord offers. Only the Lord can satisfy the Spirit. All of those other things are just empty things that really bring nothing. But the first requirement is to acknowledge that without Him, we have a burning, unquenchable thirst within. And so we have to acknowledge that thirst. Secondly, we must accept Christ as the one and the only one who can quench that thirst. It's not enough just to say, "I'm thirsty." But we must acknowledge Jesus as the source of refreshing. Again, as we just mentioned, a lot of people go to all the wrong places to try to find that refreshment. Again, the Lord said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to Me and drink." He who believes in me, he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In verse 38, Jesus stressed the necessity of believing in him. We've already mentioned that. In context, that refers to the Jews accepting him as the Messiah. They must believe that he's the Messiah, that he's the one sent of God, that he's God's anointed. Even beyond that, that he is indeed God himself, that he is indeed deity. He says in chapter 8 and verse 24, the next chapter from what we're looking at now, he says, if you do not believe that I am he, talking about the promised Messiah, that I am God, he says, you will die in your sins. When you look at that particular text, you might notice that he is in italics there because he is added. It literally says, if you do not believe that I am. This is one of the I am statements. It's equivalent to God's statement at the burning bush. I am who I am. That's who you tell them I am. This is Jesus. Jesus is also the I am. And they needed to realize that. You know, certainly as we talk about believing him, not to say that salvation is by faith only. James chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us that that is not the case. But it is to say that the focus of our faith must be on him. We must acknowledge our need, our thirst, and we must accept the source. We must believe in him. And then thirdly, we must do something. We must act on our belief. It's not enough just to say that we're thirsty or to know that we're thirsty. It's not enough just to understand that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy that thirst. But we must do something. We must do something to take advantage of the Lord's provision. And that's why we see these verbs here, these action verbs. Come, drink. To come to Jesus is to acknowledge him as Lord, to commit oneself to doing, again, action, doing his will. To drink is to partake of his blessing, to make them a part of our being, a part of who we are. When we believe in Jesus and we act upon that belief, we do his will, then we become part of him. And he becomes a part of us. Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, he says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. New American Standard says, have clothed yourself with Christ. And so there's a relationship there. When we believe and we do, we now have a relationship. We are in him. You know, we picture that wide flowing river of cold, pure, crystal clear water. Last night, Cindy and I went and heard the Sons of the Pioneers at the Lyric Theater, and one of the songs they're known for is Cool, Clear Water. We love cool, clear water, don't we? That's just a pleasant thought. But picture this wide river of cold, pure, crystal clear water. And then imagine on each side of that stream, there are piles of bleached bones. Bones of men, bones of animals who have died of thirst within inches of that life-giving stream. That'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? You know, that's a tragedy that's hard to comprehend in the physical world. You know, surely you could get on that extra 2 or 3 feet to the edge of the water. But it's all too common in the spiritual realm, isn't it? The life-giving water is there, but yet there are thousands, millions, billions who die of spiritual dehydration when Jesus, that life-giving stream, is within their grasp. He's right there. He's available to them. But they don't reach out and take him. The problem is that they ignored their spiritual need. They didn't acknowledge the need that they had, or maybe they even acknowledged that, but they refused to trust in Him. They refused to accept the one source, the only source that could quench that spiritual need that they have. They wouldn't turn their lives over to Him that they might drink and be renewed. You know, many have gone through life. We run through life. We're busy ourselves. We run through our teenage years and then our young adult years and then our adult years. And not me, but some of you have got to those old age years. We keep running, don't we? And the further we run, the thirstier and thirstier we become. Jesus is urging us to stop running. He's telling us that we can never quench our spiritual thirst apart from Him. Many say, well, I don't like that stream. I don't like the demands that Jesus makes. I don't like this or that. And so I'll find another stream. There is no other. There is no other stream. There's only one. Some might say, well, I feel as if I'm going to die. Well, they will die spiritually. They will die spiritually if they don't come to Him. They'll be like those bleached bones beside that cool, clear water that was available to them, but yet they refused it. Anyone who's tired of running, tired of being thirsty, can come to Him. That's the invitation that Jesus is making. This water ritual that they're going to, Jesus uses that as the master teacher. He so often did this. He would use something that they are participating in or something in their immediate environment, and He moves their minds from that physical thing to the spiritual application that they need to make. The water of life. There is a fountain free. That's the song of invitation. There's a fountain and it's free. Jesus paid the price for it. We owed it. But yet it wasn't charged to our account. Jesus paid it. He paid it so that it could be free for us. You know, the context here of John chapter 7 and the fountain that's here and so forth isn't really baptism. But when we think of water in the Scripture, certainly we think of baptism. Water is used in many ways in Scripture. But that fountain free. Yes, the fountain of the Holy Spirit, which is the context here. The fountain of the water, that cleansing flood with the blood of Christ that can cleanse our souls. That's how we access Jesus Christ. That's how we put Him on, as we read earlier, and clothe ourselves with Him is through baptism. If you're ready to come to that fountain free and be washed for the remission of your sins, there are some things you have to do first. You have to hear the Word. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him, His deity, and what He did for you. Confess Him before men. Confess that belief you have in Him. Repent. That's the toughest one. You have to repent. You have to make some changes in your life. To stop walking with Satan and start walking with God. And then when you meet those requirements, then you're a candidate to be baptized, washed in the blood. Sometimes we sing a song, there is power, power in the blood. The power in the blood is not power that's in this water that came out of the Brownwood Municipal Water Supply, but it's the power of Christ, the power of what Christ did for us on the cross. There is power in that blood. There is a fountain free. If you need to access that fountain, you can this very morning. You could come as we stand and sing.